Well, this morning is a very special day in the life of our church. It is the culmination of our fall evangelism campaign. I know we have a few visitors with us this morning, and we are delighted that you are here together with us. And it's our pleasure to open the Word of God together with you this morning. Today, it's going to be a little bit special. I want to talk about the subject of what it takes to be saved. What does it take to be saved? And part of that is largely due to the fact that this is our evangelism campaign day. There are a number of us, I think a dozen of us at this point, right, that are going to be going out into the Lake LA community. This is the culmination of 2 years worth of work going out there, knocking on doors. And I know a number of you have been part of this through the years. And this is, we will not have knocked on every door, but I think as close as we can, every door that has been accessible. And even yesterday we went out and we had an opportunity to share Christ a couple of times. And the Lord has been very gracious to us, and we want to just be obedient to Him. And again, as we have talked about many times, success in evangelism is not defined on the basis of people that respond positively to the message. Jesus in the parable of the soils makes it very clear that there are a plurality of types of positive responses, but a positive response to the gospel alone is not an evidence necessarily of salvation. It's the fruit that is only visible in time that demonstrates the reality of a profession of faith. And as a way of reminder and a way of encouragement this morning, particularly for those who are going out, Brian had asked if I would do a snapshot of the gospel message. What does it take to be saved? Particularly focusing in on Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn there together with me, we want to address the question, and this is by way of reminder, especially for those of us that are going out this afternoon knocking on doors, but even beyond that, for all of us, I hope that, and one of the objectives that we have every year for the evangelism campaign or campaigns that we host every year, one of the objectives very clearly is not just in going out and sharing the gospel with people that are lost, but reminding us of the importance to be a part of that as Christians, as long as we live and breathe and have our existence in this sin-cursed and fallen world. The Great Commission is not a suggestion. The Great Commission is not a good idea, and it is not reserved just for those who are gifted with the gift of evangelism or something along those lines. This is for all of us, that we are to be making disciples. We are to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. And one of the things we always hope to provoke within each and every one of us as believers and members of this church is that we will broach the subject of eternal life with the people that we see every day. And sometimes we see these people so often that we become used to them and accustomed to their presence. We know they're not Christians, and then we stop thinking about that. And hopefully, as we continue to focus on the need to be obedient and share Christ with the lost around us, hopefully this is in a sense, an encouragement to you and to me to continue to share the gospel with the members of our household, share the gospel with the people in our community, the people we run into at the gym, the people we run into at the ball field, people we run into at work, the people sometimes we sit next to on airplanes. Sometimes it's being able to share the gospel with a complete stranger that is the catalyst to saying, yeah, you know what, I can share the gospel with Uncle Joe or Aunt Betty or Grandma or Grandpa or my kids, etc., or my boss or an employee or a coworker or my buddy. And you know something, there is no more important subject to have a mastery of than what does it take to be saved? There's frankly no more important question to be answered in all of life than that question. Except perhaps the companion to it, which is, am I saved? Once I know what it takes to be saved, do I have salvation? And I know there are people that come here on a regular basis. Some of you come every week. And in your heart, you know you're not saved. And hopefully this exposition from Romans 10, and actually I'm kind of going to do a snapshot, a jet tour, if you will, of the book of Romans. Hopefully this will be a good encouragement to you to evaluate your own standing, and perhaps the Lord would see fit today to open your eyes. There is nothing that would bring us more joy or more pleasure in this local ministry than to see some of the people that are part of our households and part of our church family actually get saved. And so what we want to do today is we want to talk about the gospel. What does it take to be saved? What does it take to be saved? If you, from a high level, just by way of introduction, from a high level, you can take a look at the book of Romans and you can see the answer to that question is really twofold. It is not by works that you do, it is only by Christ and what He did. In a nutshell, that is the message of the book of Romans leading all the way up to chapter 10. What does it take to be saved? Well, it's not by works that you do, it's only by Christ and what He did for you. You know, there is probably, in my personal opinion, there is nowhere in all of Scripture a better explanation of the gospel, a better, thorough, and full treatment of the doctrine of salvation than in the book of Romans. It is an amazing witness from God to us of what the gospel message is, what the person and work of Jesus Christ is. And it even goes through in detail and it argues against the objections that are frequently raised against the gospel message. Now, that's not to say the rest of the Bible doesn't have the gospel in it, but it is to say this. There is, in my opinion, no more thorough treatment of the doctrine of salvation than in Romans chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 16 are an amazing exposition of, and if you are saved, this is the way you ought to live. And as we kind of, you know, parachute down into the New Testament here this morning, just for the sake of this one message, and we jump down into the book of Romans, just to kind of give you the background of this little letter. There's 16 chapters. It was all one letter. There were no chapters and verses when the text of Scripture was originally written. And so this was received as a letter from the Apostle Paul to the saints in Rome. And the reason that Paul writes it is because if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that the Apostle Paul went through and had three missionary journeys that he took through the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He left from the church at Antioch and he went and he was planting churches. And he started by going to the synagogues and preaching the gospel to the Jewish people there and some of the God-fearers, Gentiles, that were going to synagogue. And when some of them got saved and when the rest rejected Christ, then he started a church in that community. And so that's kind of what he did. And he plants all these churches in three different journeys through the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And when he gets to the culmination of that, he goes back and visits them all and ordains elders and gets them up to being mature, independent local assemblies. And after years of doing this, he gets to the place where they're all able now to carry on the work on the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And he's ready to go and he's going to go to Rome. He's never been to Rome. He didn't plant the church in Rome, but he knows that there are saints there, knows that there's a work that's begun there. And that, of course, is the capital of the Roman Empire. So he's going to go to Rome with the intention of heading now west and planting churches through all the western part of the Roman Empire. And part of the what he tells them in the book of Romans is he intends to go to Spain and he wants them to help him. So that's what Romans is all about. It is Paul introducing himself as an apostle to the saints at Rome. I mean and the reason that he explains the gospel is because he's asking them to support him in ministry. And what he, you know, if somebody came here and said, we would like to ask you if you would invest in us and help us do the ministry for Christ, you know what we would ask? Well, are you doing a biblical work? So in a sense, that's what the book of Romans, that's why there's so much exposition on the details of the message that Paul preaches. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. And let me tell you about this gospel that I preach. And let me tell you how I argue the case of against those who are legalistic, against those who are raising objections about against Christ and against salvation or justification by faith alone, etc. And that's 11 chapters of explaining the gospel message so that the saints in Rome would go, yes, you've taught us some things, in fact. And that's what Paul says in chapter 1, introducing himself to these people that he hasn't met yet. See, he is telling him, listen, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and what I'm looking forward to is coming and visiting you because I've heard so many good things about you and about your faith and about the work that's going on there. And I hope to come and contribute something to your understanding of Christ and your understanding of the gospel. And this letter is a good demonstration that he has the ability to contribute as a teacher, right? And I'm also looking forward, according to the end of Romans, I'm looking forward to having you send me off and support me and continuing my work now on the western side of the Roman Empire. Now, as it turns out, the Apostle Paul writes this in the context of collecting a gift from all the churches that he's already planted. And he's intending to go back to Jerusalem because the last step in his ministries of planting churches on the eastern part of the Roman Empire, the last part of his ministry is really geared to this. He wants to take a gift from all these predominantly Gentile churches that he's planted, and he wants to go to Jerusalem, where it all started, a church that is almost exclusively, if not exclusively, Jewish, and he wants to give a financial gift to that church, and they have some real practical financial needs. He wants to give a gift from all these Gentile churches to the Jewish church in order to kind of unify them all, so they all recognize each other as true Christian churches. Now, as it turns out, and if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know when the Apostle Paul gets to Jerusalem, it doesn't exactly go how he planned. He winds up arrested, he winds up in prison for a few years, and then he gets shipped off by way of boat that sinks. The first one sinks on its way, and then he finally shows up in Rome in chains. Now, that's because the Apostle Paul doesn't understand or doesn't know exactly what God's plans are and how they're going to all work out. But the book of Romans itself is an introduction of Paul to the saints at Rome before he gets there. And his introduction, the first 11 chapters, really is founded on explaining the gospel that he preaches and the gospel that they believe and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his opening statement in Romans chapter 1, if you want to look there with me, is in verse 16 when he says, "I am not ashamed." He says, actually in verse 15, "For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager to share with you the good news when I get there. And I want you to know, I'm not ashamed of this message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And you know the word gospel literally just means good news, right? "I'm not ashamed to declare to you or to anybody else the good news. The gospel message, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So to start with, what do we see here? What is necessary to be saved? You've got to understand the gospel, because it is that message itself that has the power to save. Now, for those of us that are going out today, this is a great reminder and a great encouragement, is it not? People's eternal destiny are not dependent upon your ability to reason them into the kingdom. The salvation of the people that you are, in fact, in your everyday, even if you're not going out with us, even if you're not part of the evangelism effort that we're doing corporately this morning, you understand for the members of your household, for your kids, for your parents, for your grandparents, for your grandkids, for your neighbors, for your friends, for your coworkers, for the people at the gym, for the people wherever that you meet them, you know, their eternal destiny is not dependent upon how well you can argue, how well you can reason, or how compelling of a case you can make for them to convince them to believe. Okay? It's not dependent upon you as a messenger. It's ultimately not even dependent upon them as individuals to be able to figure it all out. There are a lot of mysteries with regard to the person of God and His majesty and His wisdom and His splendor. Doctrines like the doctrine of election and predestination, etc., that you can come to understand with some diligent study of the Scriptures, but understanding the fullness of the mind of God and how He's working all of His plans out and stuff like that, you're just not able. We as finite human beings cannot connect all those dots. So when you seek to share the gospel with somebody, it's not their salvation, their eternal destiny is not dependent upon whether or not you say everything exactly flawlessly. The power is not in the messenger. The power is in the message. And that's Paul's point. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it," that message, "is the power of God unto salvation." Whether the person that gets saved or not is not dependent upon your reasoning or your oratory or your persuasive powers. It's just simply dependent upon whether you get the message right and whether God uses it in their case to do a work of regeneration in the heart. And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God unto salvation," which means, you know something? You need to understand that the only way anybody is ever going to get saved is by hearing that message. That's the only way anybody's ever going to get saved. You can't sugarcoat it. You can't hide the message. You can't bury it or try to soften it, because it is the good news of Christ came and died for sinners like you and me, and He rose again to prove that He had accomplished God's work, and you can be forgiven of your sins if you come in faith and to Jesus Christ. That's how you can be reconciled to God. And you need to not be ashamed of that message, because it's the only true message. This is what's wrong with a lot of the philosophies of ministries in so many churches throughout, not just the United States, but even the world. Trying to focus on being seeker-sensitive, trying to soften the message, trying to not speak about sin because it turns people off. You know, the reality is, until a person recognizes themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior and is therefore ready to embrace the good news that God has done something to reconcile you to Himself that you couldn't do for yourself, that's the only way anybody gets saved. That's why that's what has to be your message. And if you go out today or you broach the subject with somebody at work this week, which I hope many of you will do, if you broach the subject with your kids or with your parents or with your grandparents or with your neighbors or with your buddy at school, I hope that you will not be ashamed of that message, even though you may be mocked because of it, even though you may be put off because of it. I hope you will not be ashamed of it, because it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the only means by which God has chosen to save people, is through this message. So that's the message you need to share. Well, what is that message? Well, Paul focuses through the beginning of his argument, his presentation of the gospel in Romans, really from the middle of Romans 1 all the way through to Romans 6 to an extent. He focuses on the fact that the good news is not that you can do things that somehow either earn favor with God or make up for the sins you've committed. The gospel message is founded on the principle that you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself by works that you do. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that means? Everybody has sinned, and in sinning, they have fallen short of God's ultimate expectation, right and proper expectation of every single one of us. All have sinned and fall short of God's perfect standard. Now, you can take people to that verse and show them that's what the Bible says, but what you need to do is help them to appreciate what that means. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you can do like what we've done in the last several months and going through the Sermon on the Mount and take people to the way that Jesus in His exposition, the way He elevated the commandments to the standard that shows God's standard goes way beyond just the acts. But you can do it really simply and really easily with anybody. Most people are familiar with a number of the Ten Commandments. They probably couldn't name them off in order. I wonder how many of you could name them off in order. How about I give a little quiz on the way out? What do you think? You ready for that, Joey? Ready for the quiz? Yes? Of course you are. Okay, but the rest of these people, they need to study. But listen, for you, though, you do know a handful of them, right? Let's think of some of the easy ones. Thou shalt not steal. Sorry, King James memorized it that way, okay? Thou shalt not steal. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? Ever in your whole life? Have you ever taken a pen from work? Have you ever taken a tablet from work and it winds up at home and it winds up on your shop or it winds up on the kitchen counter or whatever and you just use it? Have you ever done that? It's not yours. That's stealing. You know what that makes you? A thief. How many of us see ourselves or want to acknowledge that we are thieves? None of us. And yet, if you've ever taken something as a kid from your older brother, ever sneak into the pantry or to the refrigerator, and there's that last piece of pie that mom or dad said is being saved for so and so, and you steal a bite, you know what that is? It's stealing. What's that make you? A thief. All the way down to that level. You ever take a cookie? I still remember when I was a little kid. I don't remember how old I was. My mom one day, she finds behind the couch. It was pushed up against the wall. You know, she was sweeping. And so she pulls the couch out and she finds one of those containers of icing. It's all empty. The lid's on it and everything is stuck back there. How do you think that got there? Well, the cats did it. Duh. Right? Look at Scott. You know, this is a conversation you can have with people on their doorstep. You know something? You think about this. Why didn't you just throw it in the trash? I don't know. Probably because when you're guilty, you just naturally want to cover it up instead of put it in a trash can. Because if somebody looks what's in the trash can, they're like, who ate that? Right? And then you're in trouble. But if you hide it, nobody will ever find it. Guess what happens? Your sin almost always finds you out, right? Listen, but we've all done that. Paul's point is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore you're due His wrath. That's the point. Let's take some of the other ones. How about where we talk about stealing? How about you shall not bear false witness? You know what that means? You never tell a lie. Ever told a lie? However small. Have you ever told a lie? You know what that makes you? If you've told even one lie in the whole of your life, ever, you know what it makes you? A liar. If you tell a lie, you're a liar. Say, oh my goodness. If you happen to have somebody that says no to both of those, which, by the way, I have. I met a lady. Harry and I went one time. We met a lady, and she had only committed 3 sins in her life. I thought that was rather amazing because she must have been about 65 or so. She says, nope, I've only committed 3 sins. And I said, you know what? I can work with that. Because 3 is bigger than 0. It's bigger than 0. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have kids, are kids, or have ever been kids? Okay, everybody but Dan. Okay, so for everybody else, you're all familiar. Everybody knows this one. You shall honor your father and mother, right? You shall honor your... Ever been disrespectful to your parents? Ever in your whole life? Ever been disobedient? You know, and Paul in Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what is right. Ever disobeyed your mom or dad? Ever did something they told you not to do? Okay? You just go through those simple everyday ones that everybody knows, and you know what you can easily show them? That they are sinners. That, in fact, most people will freely admit that they're sinners if you just start the subject. Well, okay, well, nobody's perfect. Isn't that always the argument? Well, nobody's perfect. And that's used as the justification for them not having to be perfect. But when you go through the beginning of it, just like Paul in the beginning of the gospel message here, you know what his point is? All have sinned. You know what that means? Nobody's perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. Right? The wages of sin is... the wages of sin is death. You know what that means? That means because you've sinned, you deserve to die. And we're not just talking about physical death. We're talking about the second death that the Bible describes as being cast together with the devil and his angels into the lake of fire, which burns eternally with the wrath of God. Because you are a liar, because you are disobedient to parents, because you are a thief, because you are, frankly, if you actually looked at the standard that God reveals in Scripture, you are also a murderer and an adulterer and a coveter, one who blasphemes the name of God. Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? God says in Exodus 20, I will by no means leave him unpunished who takes my name in vain. See, there are eternal consequences even for the seemingly smallest sins. And the reality is you and I and all of us, all every single descendant of Adam, which is, by the way, all of us, we have all earned for ourselves eternal condemnation. And the reality is when you're standing in there on a doorstep or you're sitting, you know, take your buddy, take your friend from work, take him out to coffee, take him to Starbucks and sit outside or inside, whichever you prefer. My little bald head, it has to be evening to sit outside, but for the rest of you, you're pretty follically endowed. You can sit inside, have a nice day, right? And sit down and just have a chat about the gospel. And you know what? When you start going through and help them to see that they're liars and thieves and coveters and immoral and whatnot, and they start to go, wow, is that really God's standard? Yeah. And you know what? You know that you're talking to their heart, because according to Paul in Romans 1 right here, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, what? In their own unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them, because God has made it evident to them. You can take them to those verses right there. They're not hard to remember, are they? And even if you don't show them those verses, you can share the gospel with them on this basis, because I'm here to tell you, I know as sure as I'm standing here and as sure as you're sitting there, I know you know in your heart you're a sinner. Even if you deny it, you know you stand condemned before God. You know you fall short of His perfect standard. I know you know that. The Bible tells me that. I know there's a God. You know, well, there's people out there. Wait a minute. There are people out there that are atheists and they say there is no God. You know why they say there is no God? Because their conscience so condemns them that they have to come up with a belief for themselves that there is no God to ease their conscience, because otherwise they know they're accountable and condemned before Him. Their conscience so condemns them, their heart is so seized up with concern for their eternal destiny, because they know they stand condemned before God, they have to come up with a view to believe in that excludes even the existence of God. That's why atheism comes from a full appreciation in a guilty heart of theism, of the fact there is a God. God has made it evident within every human heart that He exists and that His standard is absolute righteousness, and we all fall short of that standard. You do not have to argue the case. You just have to illustrate the point well enough that any heart that is open to the message has to agree. That's all you got to do. You need to show people that they're sinners. You don't have to convince them. They already know it. Ever done something wrong? Ever done something and you knew it was wrong? And you had to like force yourself not to think about it, to push it away? Even as a Christian, ever seared your conscience a little bit even as a Christian? Ever sin against somebody and you know it was wrong and you know you should go talk to them? But you just push it away and don't think about it. You busy yourself with something else. Maybe even separate yourself from that relationship, at least for a time. But deep down, you still got that tug. You know, it's not just Christians that have a conscience. Paul in Romans 2 and 3 talks about this. He says, even for those people who've never heard the gospel, who've never been exposed directly to the law of God, they know there is a moral standard, because God has built it within the fabric of the nature of a human being that we know there's right and wrong. And you know what else? People who have never even been exposed to the law of God, you know what they realize? They realize that in their heart they've got a basic standard of right and wrong, and they can't even measure up to their own conscience, their own standard within their conscience. They know that there are times they do things that they know are wrong. Everybody knows they're guilty before God. Everybody knows that they've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you know what everybody has to do? It has to do the same thing. You may not do the same thing. These people that you talk to may not do the same thing you did, or the same thing that I do, or the same thing, my friend, that you are doing right now and justifying yourself in your own eyes. But you will have to do something in your thinking to suppress the truth, either saying there is no God or coming up with a means by which that you are actually not truly guilty enough to receive God's wrath, or do the kinds of things that make up for the things that you've done wrong, or do the kinds of things that merit His favor. And you'll come up with that system in your heart. I still remember mine. When I was a teenager, I I earned an Eagle Scout Award and a God and Country Award. I was a crucifer in the church. I went through confirmation. I was an acolyte before that. I did community service at the church and all this stuff. By the time I hit senior year in high school, God and I, we saw eye to eye, and I figured, you know, from this point on, it's just a matter of how good my seats are in heaven. I've believed all the right things I need to believe. I've affirmed all the right things I need to affirm. I've done all the religious duties I need to do to be a part of His kingdom. And now it's, in fact, I've done better than most. I'm a good guy. I'm a religious guy. I was 29 years old. I can still remember the path that I went through for about 12 years there. How every year I was less and less interested in God and less interested in church and more reworking in my own heart the way God was going to evaluate me. I still remember getting to that place when I was about 20 where I was going, well, I'm doing more good than bad. And then I got into my mid-20s and I still remember realizing I was doing more bad than good. But you know what? It was okay because I shifted the balances in my thinking back because I said, well, the good ones are really good. So those are worth bonus points compared to the bad ones. So it's not about number. It's about, you know, I may be striking out a lot, but at least I'm hitting a lot of home runs. So it's actually, you know, worked it back the other way. It wasn't till I met my wife and I heard the gospel presented very clearly. I read the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, that I came to realize not only was I not a Christian, I had never been a Christian, and I was a sinner on a level I had never considered before. And God, through the proclamation of the message of the gospel, opened my eyes to see the truth. See, there is no way for you to earn a right relationship with God. There is no way for you in and of yourself to make up for the things that you've done that are wrong. There isn't, because God has said that the wages of sin, what you earn because of your sin, is death. That's what you've earned. That's what you deserve. It's not by works. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, if you look at verses 1 to 4 with me very quickly here, Apostle Paul addresses this with regard to Jewish people and their zeal for the religious system of the sacrificial system and the keeping of the law, etc. Look at what he says. He says, brethren, they say, well, what about the Jewish people? He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I really do want to see them get saved. I really do want to see them be a part of God's kingdom. I don't hate Jews. I'm one of them. And what I want is I want God to save them. For I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They are really given to the whole worship system. They are really given to the sacrificial system and to the good deeds and the religious duties and the religious works and all of this stuff. They have a real zeal for that. But notice the last part of verse 2, not in accordance with what? Not in accordance with knowledge. Not in accordance with a proper understanding of what God really expects. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, their zeal for the law and for all the instructions of the things that God says, do this, and God says, worship me this way, and God says, offer these sacrifices. They're thinking that all of that and doing all of that and being really zealous to do all that the way that they were doing it, that would make them acceptable to God. But that's not in accordance with knowledge. None of that makes you acceptable to God. That's what God had been saying throughout the Old Testament. You cannot make yourself right with God. You cannot do anything to make up for the sins you've committed. What you've earned for even one sin is death, eternal death. Doesn't matter how zealous you are. I remember years ago, Kath and I had our own business. We used to have ladies that were working there. They rented booth space, and we tried to set it up so it was really conducive to them having the liberty to work whenever they wanted, etc. And I still remember one lady that worked there. She frequently was the last person out. She would stay an hour or two later, and we were cool with that. You know, you can set your hours however you want. I just had one rule. This is back in Ohio, so in the winter it actually gets cold, and in the summer it gets hot and muggy. So you know what you're running all the time? Either the heater or the air conditioner. And I was such a tyrant. You know what I wanted? Whoever was the last person out, and was frequently her. Whoever's the last person out, you know what I want you to do on the way out? Turn off the lights and switch the thermostat to vacant so that I'm not heating an empty building or cooling an empty building when there's nobody there all night. And you know, I sat down with her, I don't even remember how many times. And I would say, you know something? Will you please, please turn off the lights if you're the last one out and throw the switch on the thermostat? Please? It's costing me money. I want to allow anybody to be late and work as long as you want. But if you're here, that's fine. But on your way out, please just throw those two switches. You know what she said to me every time, some form of this? She says, you don't appreciate all the things that I do. Look how much cleaner my station is than all the other ones. Look at all these extra things that I do, the way I pick this up and the way I do that. You know what? Great. But I don't care about any of that. You can be as zealous in doing all that stuff as you want. There's only one thing I care about. If you're the last one out, it's not even, I wasn't even asking a lot. I know I'm a tyrant, but I didn't think that was particularly tyrannical. Can you just throw two switches on your way out the door? It's even right there by the door. Oh, I can't believe you would be after me for that and find fault with me for that when there's all these wonderful things I do. You can do all those wonderful things that you think that should please me and make up for what I'm telling you need to do that you're not doing. But you know something? You're not in charge. You're not in charge. And doing all of that stuff does not make up for this. And see, and that's what every false religious system does. That's what every unsaved heart does. It tries to come up with a scheme whereby me doing what I want to do for you, God, should make me acceptable to you. You should receive from me the kind of worship I want to give to you. Let me ask you, who is really God if that's the case? You are. None of us are God. There's only one God. There's only one God. And He is absolutely holy and righteous and just, and He alone is worthy of worship. And you do not obey Him the way you want to obey Him. You either obey Him exactly the way He tells you to obey Him, or you're disobeying. It's that simple. And you will not be able to come up with any kind of a scheme that will justify Him having to accept you, contrary to what He requires. See, if you commit one sin, you can even be like the lady I met that had only committed three. Okay, even if that was true, it's still three is bigger than zero. And the wages of sin, even one sin, is what? Death. And so when you're talking to somebody, that's the beginning of the good news. You say, that sounds like a lot of bad news. Yeah. Yeah, it is. But it's the truth, isn't it? The first thing you need to do in order to help someone get saved, the first thing you need to do is help them understand they are lost. They are needing to be saved. Well, that doesn't sound like a very fun conversation to have. Well, if you're concerned about what they think of you, it may not be. If you're concerned about what God thinks of them, I'm not even saying what God thinks of you. I mean, He's pleased with you when you obey Him and do like He says and share the gospel with the people around you, right? But if you're really concerned about the eternal destiny of this friend, neighbor, family member, coworker, extended family member, or total stranger, you're really concerned about their eternal destiny, you know what? You won't worry about what they think of you. You'll only be concerned about what God thinks of them. And you'll be wanting to help them understand truthfully what God does think of them. And you know what He thinks of them? He thinks of them as sinners, and those due His wrath. And the reason God has sent you to them is so they can be reconciled to Him. See, the only way anybody can get saved is by faith in Jesus Christ and what He did. That's why Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is a gift. It is not something you can earn. It is not something you can achieve. It is a gift from God that is granted on the basis of a proper response to the good news. See, and again, this is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it, that is the good news, this message is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So, what does it take to be saved? We get into our text, Romans 10, 9 and 10. There are two requirements for salvation. If you're taking notes, here's your outline. You ready? What does it take to be saved? Number one, you must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Number two, you must believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. That's what's required. That's what it takes to be saved. If you really want to know, at the end of the day, what you need to share as far as the gospel message, once you've helped them to see that they're sinners in need of a Savior, this is what you share with them that is required. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. Now, what's involved in these two steps? And you'll notice this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10. First of all, you must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. The word confess here, homologeo in the Greek, is a word that means to acknowledge, to confess, to admit, to affirm or confirm something. You must acknowledge, admit, or confess that Jesus is Lord. You must confess it. I think in English, especially given Roman Catholicism, etc., I think we kind of have a tendency to blur the definition of what confession means. We think of confession as just related to confessing sins, and some meritorious act frequently gets associated with that act of confession. But to confess literally just means to affirm. It literally just means to acknowledge. To confess or acknowledge with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. I just had this conversation on a doorstep yesterday. David and I did. I asked the guy, I says, so if you're going to confess with your mouth, because he quoted this verse to me, actually, which is interesting since I'd spent the week on it. But he says, well, you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Oh, okay. So, what does it mean, confessing that Jesus is Lord? He goes, well, it's kind of like, got all nebulous on me. I said, well, okay, let's just stop for a second. If you were to confess or admit, I'm Lord, what's that mean? Oh, well, I guess that would mean that you would be the boss. You would be in charge. You would be the master. Exactly. Exactly. Now, let's go back to Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, what are you saying? You're acknowledging Him as God, as your master, as your Lord, as your boss. So let me ask you, is Jesus your boss? Is He the one that is sovereign in your life? See, in order to be saved, you got to confess Jesus is Lord. That's where it all starts. You got to acknowledge He is God. And He came down in human flesh, lived a perfect life, died on your behalf on the cross, rose again the third day, and ascended right back up to the right hand of the Father. And it is your Lord that you are admitting that He is your Lord, that He is God Most High. That's where it all starts. A lot of people want to just say, just accept Jesus as your Savior. Well, you can't have Him. He's not saving you if you're not submitting to Him. See, so this is why you need to repent and believe. Repentance involves turning away from your sin and submitting yourself to God. And what you have to do is you have to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You have to acknowledge that the one true God, the only God, is Jesus. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or any other way, or me or any other good way, or any other reasonable way. No, nobody comes to the Father except what? by me, period. That's why it starts with Jesus. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And why confess with your mouth? Why not just in your heart? Why can't you just keep it down inside? Doesn't God know everything? Doesn't God know my heart? You know what confess with your mouth means? You publicly affirm it. You're willing to come out, and no matter what anybody says and no matter what anybody thinks, you're willing to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. He is the Lord. And you are His servant. You are His disciple. You are one of God's children. You must confess with your mouth. You must affirm publicly. Identify yourself publicly with Jesus and with Him, not on some superficial basis, and not just on the basis of being the Savior, but on the basis of being your Lord, your Master, your Sovereign. That's what's required to begin with. You must acknowledge not only the facts that He is Lord, you must acknowledge and confirm your submission to Him and to His authority. And obviously this will work out, what? Practically in your life. So some of the basics. You know, if you confess Jesus as Lord, but you won't get baptized, then guess what? He's not truly your Lord. You're saying it, but you don't really mean it. If you really meant it, then you know what? If you meant Jesus is Lord, He really is God, He really is sovereign over me, then what He says goes. You would get baptized. You would identify yourself publicly with Him and with His people. You would join His church. You would turn from your sin. You would, to the best of your ability for the rest of your days, walk in obedience to His Word. If you love me, Jesus says, you will what? Keep my commandments. That's all of that is what's wrapped up in confessing Jesus as Lord. That's what's required. Lots of people believe the truth about Jesus. Lots of people are convicted by their sins. Lots of people struggle over assurance of salvation and keep going circle, 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 back and forth and back and forth. You know how you break that endless cycle? You actually confess Him as your Lord, which includes the submission idea, and you say, you know what? No, I want to be reconciled to God. I recognize Him as my Lord, and I'm going to live in obedience to Him, and you demonstrate that in active obedience. You want to know why sometimes you got people that are like constantly interested in Christ and constantly interested in the gospel, but they never come all the way? Because in the end, they're not willing to just submit. Yes, they feel the sense of guilt. And they're having great trouble suppressing the truth in their own unrighteousness. And you know what? Typically what happens is over time, they become skeptical because God, in time, just hardens their heart. Or at some point, it has all the time been God drawing, and they actually do trust Him and submit to Him, and there's a transformation. And it's always been God just not letting them go. But short of confessing Jesus as Lord, there is no salvation. You've actually got to come to that place where you acknowledge Him. You know, Philippians chapter 2 says there will be a day in the future when every knee will what? Bow, or literally bend. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In order to be saved, you need to do that now. If you don't do that now, you're still going to do it. There is no escaping, admitting, acknowledging Jesus' Lordship. However, if you don't acknowledge His Lordship now, you can be assured when you're compelled to acknowledge it, it'll be just before you're cast into the lake of fire. But Jesus is Lord. And every knee will bend. And every tongue will admit Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to know what's required for salvation? Okay, you need to bend the knee now. You need to acknowledge Him now. You need to confess Him as Lord now. That means you recognize Him for who He is and you submit your heart and your will and your life to Him and you live for Him and not for you. That's the first prong of this two-prong requirement for salvation. That's where it all starts. You know, it's interesting. In John chapter 5, Jesus said He is the one that the Father has given the authority to judge the living and the dead. You know, those who do not repent and are not saved in this life, you want to know who's going to render the eternal verdict on them? You want to know who's going to be seated on the great white throne and judge every man according to his deeds? You want to know who that is? It's the very Lord of glory that died for sinners. When those who will not submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when they are cast in the lake of fire, it will be the nail-pierced hands that grabs them and casts them there. And they will be cast into the lake of fire, not because there was no forgiveness for them. It will be because the same reason that Jesus said when He got up to the mount on the way down into Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus, leading into Passion Week, remember when He clears the last hill and He can see Jerusalem in front of it, laid out in front of Him? And what does He say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. And He will be able to say the exact same thing to every knee that would not bow to Him in this life that faces Him in judgment in the next. See, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know what? The reason people reject the gospel is not because they don't want to go to heaven. The reason people reject the gospel is because they do not want to submit to God in this life. They still want to do what they want to do. They still want to live their lives the way they want to live it. It is always a heart issue. It is always a will issue. That's why the first requirement for salvation is confess Jesus as Lord. And the second one adds right on top of it. Look at Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. See, this is the other half of the requirement. This is the second requirement. You must not only confess Jesus is Lord, you must also what? Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. And somebody says, well, why is it just belief in the resurrection? Why is that what it's all about? I'll tell you why. Because the resurrection is the ultimate manifestation. It's the ultimate proof that everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did is true. The wages of sin is what? Okay? So, if Jesus, in one thing that He said, if Jesus, in one promise that He made, if Jesus, in one statement, lied or was wrong, then is He still without sin? When He is raised from the dead, what does it prove? He is the sinless Son of God, just like He said. His death did satisfy the righteousness of God for us. And everything He said and everything He promised is absolutely true and reliable. You need to bank your forgiveness and your eternal salvation on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Isn't that the song we sing? Why do we reference the blood? Because it proves He did die. He shed His blood as the atonement for our sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him, right? What happened at the cross? The sinless Son of God was not only condemned as an innocent man to crucifixion, He willingly yielded up His life as the atonement for sin. So God poured out the fullness of His wrath upon His one and only Son as He hung there on the cross and died in our place. So for you and for me, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ as I have, if you've confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you're living your life in basic submission to Him, and if you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, for us, Christ's death pays for all of our sins, past, present, and future. His death is the death of one who is righteous, enduring the fullness of the wrath of God. And the reason death couldn't hold Him is because He never sinned, not even once, not even a little one, not a white lie, not a taking of something and going, okay, I'm sorry, I was wrong here, let me give it back. Not even the smallest sin was ever committed by Jesus. So that when He, listen, if He sins even once, He's guilty, lake of fire, right? You want to know why you need to believe in the resurrection? Because it is the fundamental doctrine that confirms everything else that Jesus said and everything else that Jesus did really is from God. That's why you need to believe in your heart. You need to be truly convinced, not just of the facts of the gospel, but you need to be convinced and believe in your heart. Be committed to trusting that when Jesus died and paid for your sins, He really did pay for your sins. Do you trust God? When He says, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did God say the truth? Oh, God, I believe God, but I just don't know if it'll work in my case. Well, have you seen the next verse? With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is how it works. This is what happens. This is what's required for salvation. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart the gospel message that God raised Him from the dead. And you know what? On the basis of God's good word, you take Him at His word and you live like you take Him at His word and you just worry about obeying. You believe the message of the gospel and you dedicate yourself to walking in obedience. Yeah, you're going to have to actually take God at His word. Any of you guys ever watch Indiana Jones? Remember the what was the one with Sean Connery? Whatever. There's a leap of faith going after the whole so-called Holy Grail or whatever. So Indy gets there against the chasm and he goes, oh, it's a leap of faith. And he does the little silly thing where he just takes one step and closes his eye and just hopes. And he winds up. There's an invisible bridge there. You know something? God isn't asking for a leap of faith. In fact, God doesn't have an invisible bridge. Christ and His cross is the bridge. It's right there for all to see. Now, do you believe it? If you do, you're going to have to walk across it. But you're going to have to walk across that bridge, trusting that God will be good to His word and believing that message and banking your eternity on it and submitting yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and living the rest of your days just dedicating yourself as an expression of worship to God to living for Him. That's what's required for salvation. That's it. Well, it just seems too easy. It just doesn't seem to be right or to be fair. It's absolutely not fair. It's not. You should go to hell forever for your sins. You know what it is? It's gracious. It's gracious. God left His throne, took upon Himself the limitations of humanity, went to the cross and died in your place so that you could be reconciled. He satisfied the requirements of His wrath. Would you like to be forgiven? You're going to have to turn from your rebellion and acknowledge Him as Lord, and you're going to have to publicly identify yourself with Him as one of His people, and you're going to have to live the rest of your life in submission to His authority to the best of your ability. And you know what? Your eternal destiny will not be dependent upon your ability to be perfectly obedient from that point forward either. That was the point of Romans 8. If you come to Jesus on the basis of repentance and faith, you know what the promise is? You're in a no condemnation status. And nothing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. But you got to come in repentance and faith. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You say, well, how do I know it's true? Verse 11, because the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. God is always good to his word. Well, okay, but how do I know it's true for me? Verses 12 and 13. Because there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There, go right back to believing in your heart. Right back to the willingness to submit. God promises you call on him and you turn from your sin and you give your life to him. You know what he promises? I don't care if you're a Jew. I don't care if you're a Greek. I don't care if you're tall. I don't care if you're short, old, young, anywhere in between. I don't care if you're a he or a she. I don't care if you're rich or you're poor. I don't care if you're brilliant or adult or an adult. Okay? I don't care. If you come to that place where God has opened your eyes to see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and you want a reconciled relationship with God more than anything else, and you're willing to give up your life to be reconciled to Him and live for Him instead of for you from now on, and you're willing to believe the message of the gospel, you'll be saved because you can count on Him always being good to His Word. All you have to do is repent. What about all my sin? I just need to clean up a few things in my life before I do that. My friend, you're right back to workspace righteousness. You're right back to trying to get yourself right with God. And nothing you do can make up for what you've done that's wrong. And every time you try to make up for it, all you do is make things worse. You're going to have to just admit you can't do it. And you're going to have to trust that God will do it for you. And you know what I can promise you? If you really come in repentance and faith, He will do it because He will always prove to be good to His Word. Now, you know what success then is in evangelism? It's not tied to whether or not we convince people. It's not tied to how many people make a positive response, because you can have lots of improper positive responses. That's the parable of the soils, right? You know what success is for you and for me? You know all it boils down to? Do you care enough about your fellow human beings to broach the subject of their eternal destiny? Is it really all that hard to share the gospel? Oh, but what if they ask about the day-age theory? What if send them to me. Bring them to me. We'll sit down and chat together. Those ones are easy. Oh, but I don't know all the answers. Oh, yes, you do. That's not what the Bible says. There's your answer. But what if they ask about, well, then tell them that's a really good question. How about I do some study and I'll get back to you with an answer? It's not as hard as you think. This really boils down to, do you love God enough to be obedient to Him? Do you believe in Jesus to the point where you're not ashamed of Him? And do you recognize the truth that a message about Him is the only way anybody will get saved? Then share Him with others. I really like these last couple of verses here. In verse 14, Paul, after going through the gospel, he says, how are they going to call on Him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear if no one tells them? See, that's the job God has given to you and to me. You just got to tell them. Has it been more than a month since you've told somebody about Christ? Has it been more than 3 months? Has it been more than a year? Maybe it's time we all recognize that there's a good reason that we're here, and that is to tell people about Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so very much for this day. Please be with us as we go out and seek to point people to you. We would ask that you would demonstrate your grace and your power by directing us across the paths of one or more of your elect today. But even if not, be with us and help us with boldness and with conviction and with great love for you and for the lost to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that we come across today. Please, may there be some people who are home and that are willing to open their doors and talk. And may we have the wisdom and discernment to move past those who don't want to talk. May we not be offended, and may we not be ashamed, for we are your ambassadors in a lost and fallen world, come to share your good news with people who are lost and how they can be reconciled to you. And we do it for you and for your glory because you've commanded us and because you have ordained this is the very means by which people are saved. In Jesus' name, amen.